All right, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And before I get in today's sermon, I also want to just provide some further guidance for 3-2-1 go. What I talked about last week was this is a month-long life application for our entire missions month, and it's really not meant to be just an assignment, okay? It's not meant to be something, oh man, now I got something to do, I have this work to do, or something that the pastor's telling me to do. It's not something that it's not meant to just be an assignment that perhaps you're unconsciously planning on just ignoring, but it is a response to how God is convicting our hearts this month. I believe, and I'm praying that God speaks to you during this month, during our times here in Sunday celebration or in life group or just in your own personal times with God, and you'll be convicted to put these things, these spiritual habits into your life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for sinners, all sinners, right? Including you and including me. And that gospel, that good news is that he graciously gives us new life in himself, and he reveals his heart, his own heart and will to save other people from all other tribes and tongues and nations. And as a perk, as a bonus of our lives in Christ, he allows us the privilege and the responsibility to participate directly in the work of making disciples. So we have to take some small steps from where we are now, wherever we are, right at this moment, and start learning and instilling these biblical habits and principles into our lives. We have to start somewhere, don't we? And so take it slowly, okay? I'm not asking you to do it just because I'm telling you to do it. I'm not asking you, expecting you to take huge jumps of growth or changes in your life. But be open to learning. Amen? Be open to the Spirit as he speaks to you. And do it because God wants you to do it, and because you love God and you want to do what God loves. Amen? That means 3 minutes a day. Let's pray to God to start these disciple-making movements that will prepare the way in the spiritual realm among the unreached and among the unwanted in Jabodetabek, among the unreached and unengaged in Banten province. Let's 2 hours a week invest in pre-Christians. It can be like 1 2-hour block if you feel so inclined. It can be thinking about different people, whether it's family members, whether it's children, whether it's parents, whether it's people that you work with, and say, hey, I'm going to just look for those 15 or 20 minute blocks of time where I can just sit down and talk with them or share a meal with them or have a conversation or whatever it might be. 2 hours a week. One spiritual story that we would share, lessons from the Bible, or personal experiences with God, and sharing those things with others. Just getting into the habit of living out loud with one another. Growing spiritually, continuing to grow in our faith and love for Jesus Christ. And as I've said, as God becomes more beautiful to us, as God becomes bigger in our eyes, we will want to make him known. Let's be people who are committed to obeying him no matter the cost. When the Spirit works in our hearts and when the Word is speaking to us, let's follow through in faith and experience the blessings of doing that, and experience the blessing of glorifying God in our lives just through our obedience. We don't have to go really far away to do that. We can do that right now here in our lives. So, this missions month, that's why we're focusing on some of these principles of making disciples and disciple-making movements. So last week, we talked about principle one, which is live out loud. Today, we'll learn about principle two, which is seek persons of peace. The one thing from Luke 10, verses 1 through 12, the main idea from this portion of Scripture that we have to take away in our hearts is to proclaim God's kingdom and to serve among persons of peace. Proclaim God's kingdom and serve among persons of peace that God brings into our lives. So this passage of Scripture can be studied in two parts. First is to grasp this part of Christ's call. There is a particular aspect of Christ's call that is highlighted here in verses 1 and 2. And then second, go seek out persons of peace. Go seek out persons of peace. So let's go ahead and take a look at the first part. Grasp this part of Christ's call from verses 1 and 2. Now, what if I said to you that the only parts of parenting that I want to be involved with, because I'm going to choose this, were working to provide financially for my family, for my kids and their education and their home and the food that they eat. And I would also maybe play sports and games with my kids when I have free time and take them on family holidays, you know, maybe once a year. That's all I'm going to do, guys. All right, tell my wife, sit her down, tell her that. I know that there are other responsibilities, though, right? Parents, you know that, right? Disciplining our kids when they're out of line or when they need correction. Giving them guidance regarding difficult topics, uncomfortable things to talk about, whether it's about friendships or sex or faith. Parenting involves teaching them life skills, how to fix stuff, allowing them to wash the dishes and make a mess so they learn how to wash their dishes or wash the clothes and make your clothes all red just because they need to learn how to wash clothes or other practical things in life. You know, picking and choosing what parts of parenting I want to do might still lead to some positive experiences personally and also some positive experiences for my kids, but this won't be the complete process, right? It won't be the complete picture of all that God wants to carry out in me and in our family. And we miss out. And this is the same in our relationship with Jesus. We might prefer some specific parts of following Jesus more than others. Like perhaps some of us really like Bible study. Perhaps some of us really like the aspect of community and the friendships that we have. But we might neglect other very important aspects to following Jesus as well that God wants to use to complete the process God wants to do in your life and what He wants to do in the world. And we're going to talk about one of those things right now. Let me read verses 1 and 2. This is God's word. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of Him, two by two, into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now in verse 1, what I want to say is that Jesus sent the 72 disciples to prepare for His visits. All this happened after Jesus set His face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 1 says this. The first two words are this: after this, which refers to what happened before in Luke chapter 9. So if like you have your Bibles open, just scroll a little bit up to where it's what says Luke 9. And what you're going to see in verses 1 through 6 is that chapter 9 starts with Jesus actually sending out the 12, His closest small group of disciples, to proclaim the kingdom of God to the villages of Galilee. And Peter stated in verses 18 through 20, this is like the highlight, the one of the high points of the Gospel of Luke. Peter stated that Jesus, he had this revelation that Jesus truly is the Christ. And then even before his eyes, in verses 28 through 36, Jesus transfigured gloriously. And so he transformed so that Peter could see that he really was God. Jesus shared about his death as well in verses 21 and 22. And then he also shared about the cost of what it means to follow him in verses 23 through 27. And then in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62, it presents this critical shift in Jesus' ministry from this point on. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 says this: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." So Jesus had firmly made up his mind to go to Jerusalem to face his final destiny. It was God's plan. It was their plan from the very beginning of time that Jesus would be crucified as the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And so in chapter 9, verses 52 through 56, Jesus went through Samaria. If you look on this map, I think there's a map. If you look on this map, Samaria is to the north, right? Jerusalem is at the bottom of the map. So Jesus traveling to Jerusalem, he was in Galilee, which is in the top of the map. He had to travel through Samaria. He traveled through Samaria, and he sent his disciples ahead of him to go make preparations in one village. And that village, that Samaritan village, rejected him, flatly turned those disciples away. And so this is what James and John, they asked Jesus, this is what they did. They said, should we invoke a curse and God's judgment? Can we have God, Jesus, can we have, like, ask God to bring, like, lightning on this village? This is what they literally asked him, okay? And Jesus rebuked them for their desire to condemn the Samaritans in that village, because Jesus loved the Samaritans too. He didn't just love the Jews, he loved the Samaritans. I mean, isn't that such a reality today? That some Christians of today are often too much like this. We too quickly want to condemn certain groups of people. We're so critical of certain groups of people that we look upon as our enemies. What Jesus did is he appointed, in verse 1, he appointed 72 of his disciples and sent them ahead to go to some of these other villages, Samaritan villages and Judean villages. So instead of condemning these people, Jesus appointed this group of disciples out to them. Isn't that interesting? So there were these others outside of just the 12 who were also considered as Jesus' disciples. And this number 72 is not a random number. It really signifies all the other nations. In fact, people say it represents the table of nations that are described in Genesis 10. Even though the disciples, they could not care less about the people who lived in Samaria and Judea, in the Judean countryside, God cared about those people. And so they were still on the way to Jerusalem with Jesus. And it says that he sent them into every town and place where he himself was about to go. You see, they were to visit these towns in the Judean and Samaritan countryside, and they were sent there to prepare the way for Jesus to visit these people. And Jesus' visit to these people would be a life-changing event, wouldn't it? Every time Jesus went into a village or encountered people, it was a possible life-changing encounter for them. And this is what the disciples were preparing these villages or towns for. I think that this models the paradigm for all disciples to know that they are sent. It's not just for the exclusive 12. It's not just for the professionals or the theologically trained that they consider themselves as the only ones that are sent. In fact, the Latin word missio is from the Greek word apostello, which simply means send. And so when you look at verses 1 through 12, send is repeated over and over again. Jesus was sent them. The disciples were sent out. The 72 were sent out. When they were sent out, it's repeated many, many times. And so we will send out so-called missionaries or so-called sent out ones for a specific work, like engaging unreached people groups, like we're doing with Pastor John and Esther and Sasha. But all disciples of Jesus Christ can be considered as sent people. Jesus saves us and sends us to others that he loves and that he wants to save. Did you know that? That's why when I do our closing prayer, after we finish our Sunday celebration, what do I say? I say this, church, you are now sent out to transform the world. Because what happens in here, in God, in our hearts, when he calls us and he works in our hearts, is that we all are sent. We all have a mission to share the gospel to live out loud and life on life with others in the world around us that God loves. Now, when we get to verse 2, we see that Jesus instructed them to pray for God to send more workers. The harvest or ingathering of God's kingdom is abundant. That's what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus was not sending his disciples into a losing situation, okay? He was sending them into a harvest that was going to be plentiful. They would find many people in Judea and Samaria who would believe in Jesus. And this would be among the Jews as well as among the pagans and the Gentiles and the people of other religions and the irreligious and the unclean and even the enemies of the Jews. God would bring in an ingathering of souls into the kingdom of God. And Jesus wanted to meet and serve and save them. We have to see that. That Jesus wanted to go through that way to meet some of these enemies and irreligious and unclean and pagan. And his disciples got to play a part in it. Jesus said that the problem wasn't the harvest. The problem was in the number of laborers. There would be abundant fruit for sure. And it would be hard work. It would be costly work. When Jesus knew that the 72 would not be enough, that they would need to multiply. Jesus, in his wisdom, would always know the problem is not in the fact that there are people that God loves and God wants to bring into his kingdom. The problem will always be with God's people to embrace and take ownership of that harvest for themselves. Why are we hesitant, or why do we remain ignorant, for some of us, to join this harvest work? Why do we choose to excuse ourselves from this work of the harvest? I think in some ways modern Christianity has replaced this paradigm of being sent, that everybody who follows Jesus Christ is also sent. The paradigm has been replaced with a paradigm of consuming, that we come to church to consume for ourselves, to be entertained for a couple hours, to be challenged or engaged intellectually somehow, and to consume that. And some of that is true. I do want to feed you God's word. We do need to get fed and nourished and built up. But that's not the only part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Understanding our calling to be sent is equally important. I think in our day and age, we're also very tempted by prosperity into things like complacency. And just saying, you know what? I'm just not going to care about other things right now. I think busyness is a big byproduct of prosperity, right? And I see in our generation that we're just too busy to engage in the really important things that God values. Prosperity tempts us into pride, thinking that we're the ones that are important, that the world revolves around us and our needs and our desires and our goals. Prosperity tempts us into comfort, that we'd choose comfort rather than obedience. Prosperity tempts us into being selfish, because there's so many other options that we would prefer to do rather than obey Jesus and some of these hard things that Jesus would want us to do. At the core, we really don't value Jesus. We don't really value his heart for others the way that he does. And I'm not just saying for you, it's me too. All of us. We can humbly accept and acknowledge that, man, we just don't value Jesus the way that he is worthy to be valued. So how do we change? I think Jesus gives the solution right there in verse 2 as well. Jesus' disciples were to pray earnestly for more disciple makers. He said, pray, therefore pray, earnestly ask the Lord of the harvest. Now, Jesus didn't say what I'd expect him to say, right? If he said first, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, what do you think he would say next? If you know, just kind of going, he would say something like, now get to work, right? That makes sense. But that's not what he says. Instead, he said, therefore, like, because of this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, what you need to do is pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, to God himself, who is in charge of this great harvest. And this is a spiritual work that the harvest is. And God the Father is responsible for this harvest. And Jesus' disciples were to pray not only for the harvest, but to pray for the multiplication of workers for that harvest. They would ask God for this shift or transition, that the harvest would become the harvesters, that the harvest would become the workers in the field as well. And this is basically what we've been talking about. We're praying, God, make these disciples into disciples who will make disciples, who will make disciples, who will make disciples. They're asking God to shift the harvest to become harvest workers. This begs an important question, doesn't it? What does praying really accomplish anyways? God mysteriously uses prayer in his activity in our world. There is a connection. And God carrying out his will. And when God's people pray, when they ask God with this kind of urgency, this would also change the hearts of God's people. You realize that when we pray, we not only pray because we want God's kingdom to come and his will to be done, but when we pray, God also changes our hearts. There is a mystery in how he works in our own hearts. It generates dependence upon him, doesn't it? It generates this ownership within the disciples. It's not just God's mission. It's part of my calling as well. God uses prayer. God uses this prayer that is deep and wide and consistent and persistent. This is a robust prayer culture among God's people. First, in us, Jesus rule and reign in our hearts to experience that we are sent, to embrace that we are sent. That when we pray deeply, we understand how deeply who God is. When we pray widely, and we pray for things that are on God's heart. When we pray consistently, regularly, on a day-to-day and week-to-week basis. When we pray persistently, even when we don't want to pray, even when we're discouraged, Jesus' rule and reign grows in our hearts. But also Jesus' rule and reign grows in others. He uses our prayers to influence others. And we want to see God's kingdom expand to those four uns, right? To the unchurched that are around us, that we have access to, that we work around, live around, play around. That we want Jesus' rule and reign to expand to the unwanted. Because he's the only one that can offer them hope in this world. And in the world to come, this is what we want to see Jesus do, his rule and reign among the unreached who don't know Christ, that they would come to know Jesus. And we pray to God to create these kinds of movements of disciples making disciples. Let's try to incorporate that somehow. Here's the life application. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Let's pray to the Lord of the harvest first to work on our own hearts. Say, God, give me a bigger heart for you. Open my eyes that I can see the harvest that's around me. Help me to love people that I wouldn't naturally love, that I wouldn't naturally be inclined to. And also pray to the Lord of the harvest, too, to shift the harvest to become harvest workers. And we will see disciples who will make disciples who will make disciples. God, create these kind of workers. May this be the norm of our church, that we would know that we are sent and that we are disciple makers ourselves. Let's have a deep and wide and consistent and persistent prayer life in our church for God's mission. Let's take some small steps towards it. 3 minutes a day. Figure out when you're going to do that. 3 minutes when you wake up, when you go to sleep, maybe before you study, or before you start your day at work. For God to create this disciple-making movement among the four ends, four uns. So, we need to grasp this part of Jesus' call for us. Now let's take a look at the second part. In verses 3 through 12, the majority of this passage of Scripture is, go seek out persons of peace. Go seek out persons of peace. I showed this picture before, but the reason why I keep showing the same picture over and over again, if you're like, I've seen this picture before, is because this is the only picture I can find from my life in 1996, okay? So, 1996 was the year of one of my most formative life experiences when I studied abroad in China as a university student. One main reason was because of a friend I made there, this guy named Shirley. Okay, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right anymore, but that was his name, Shirley. One night we walked together back to our campus, and Shirley then shared with me how he had heard radio broadcasts from the Far East Broadcasting Corporation, which is the building that we meet, okay, about Jesus in his hometown. So he heard these radio broadcasts in his remote city, in remote China, okay? And he said that after listening to the conversations that we had had that night with other people about faith, about Jesus, he wanted to believe in Jesus as well. So this was my first time ever facilitating another person's salvation. And it was such an awesome experience for me. So we decided to meet every day after that point to study the Bible together and to pray together. We only had like a couple more weeks in our program. And so I'm like, every day we got to meet together. And he wanted to. And he was like a sponge absorbing everything that we studied. So when we studied, when Jesus called his first disciples to be fishers of men, he commented this way. He said, so should I fish my friends too? And I said, yes. And he took that to heart. So over the years, he fished his friends. He fished like dozens of his friends. And they started meeting as a small group to study the Bible for themselves, to invite more of their friends. And over the years, this group grew so much that they actually had to start meeting off campus because they were getting to the point of being noticed by different authorities, government authorities. I didn't have the vocabulary back then, but my friend Shirley was a person of peace that Jesus talked about in verses 3 through 12. Let's read verses 3 through 12 now. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this, be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they still receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Amen. In the verses that we just read, Jesus told them to go into Judea and Samaria to seek out persons of peace or sons of peace. Verses 3 and 4, they were sent to basically to hostile areas, and they had to trust in God's provision for them. Most people that they would meet would be enslaved to Satan, and they would be hostile towards them. They would be hostile towards this mission. Jesus said, in fact, that it would be like lambs being sent in the midst of wolves. There would be many who would not be at all hospitable, that in fact would be waiting to devour and destroy them. Remember, they were going into the Judean and Samaritan countryside. And there were many, many among them that they were not considered as their friends. Regardless of the risk, they were sent by Jesus. And he told them, still, Go on your way. Right? He's saying, I know I told you it's going to be hard. You're going to be like a sheep among wolves. Go. Go your way. And they were to trust in God's provision and in God's protection. Look at Jesus' instructions in verse 4. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. They had to trust that they'd find hospitable people who would take care of them at that point. And what's interesting here is Jesus creates a need for them, right? They're like, I have no food. I have no extra clothes. I need somewhere to stay. And so they, as there is a need, they create a context to build relationships with some of these unfriendly people. As well, they had to travel lean in order to stay focused on the urgent work that was ahead of them. When Jesus told them, greet no one on the road, it was not a reason to like be rude to people that they passed along the street. And you're like, you just growl at them or you do something, you give some obscene gesture to them. No, that's not what he said. They were just to avoid aimless banter and chit-chat along the way. And this highlighted being purposeful in their interactions, given what was at stake. Verses 5 and 6, Jesus also instructed them that they were to offer blessings to homes. They were to seek persons of or sons of peace. They were to visit homes saying first, God or peace be to this house. Even that saying is fairly significant. Remember when we talked about peace, it's God's shalom. It's the way things that God intended and created things to be. And they were offering that. This was not trivial. This was the initial way of sifting out the friendlies among the hostiles. They were throwing it out there to see how people responded to their greeting. Jesus said in verse 6, and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. What he was saying is that if you throw that out there, peace be with you, there are going to be some people who receive that peace that say, yeah, thank you. I want to talk more. I want to engage more. My heart is open more. They wouldn't say that necessarily, but that's what they were to look at that. It would be a sign that maybe this person is someone that they should talk to. They would be able to recognize these sons of peace. And if that person was not a son of peace, that peace would circle back to its sender, like a bad email or a boomerang or something. This son of peace was an important person. Because this would be a person that by faith they would trust that God had already been preparing them. That God had already been at work in their hearts. And also that this person would be someone who would be a doorway for the rest of the town. For others in that town to also hear about Jesus Christ. He would be one who connects others in the town with the disciples. You know, as we live out loud, life on life, with people, and as we pray, we need to know what the next steps are to take. We discern. And I want us to get into this habit of discerning and asking God in our prayers. We've got to pray for this. God, in whom are you working? God, in whom? Who is open right now? Who is ready to have that seed planted in their hearts? Who is somebody that you are sending me to? Let's get used to asking those questions. Who am I sent to? Who is open and ready right now? In whom is God working in already? And then we need to be purposeful. We need to invest our time and continue to live out loud and life on life with those particular people. It doesn't mean that you cut off relationships with everybody else. But in that particular window and of opportunity, that's when you should be investing your time and your conversations and living out loud, life on life, with those people in whom God is working. With limited time, we need to allocate wisely our relationships into persons of peace. Sometimes we don't think about it like that. We should also consider how to connect our social networks with God's work. And here we need to do a little bit of a mental turnaround here. Because oftentimes it's not just looking for persons of peace, but for us to understand that as disciples, we are persons of peace, right? We know this gospel of Jesus Christ that gives us peace with God. And we need to get used to seeing our social networks as our first or as our home mission field. Can we see that? Can we understand that? That the people that God has put in our lives, the circle of relationships in our families, in our work, in our school, in our neighborhood, that is our first mission field. And don't remove yourself from these relationships. Stay and influence them. Stay. Don't be so quick to leave class or so quick to leave the office. But have a little conversation. Live out loud a little. Live life on life with people. Don't remove yourself from those relationships. I know it may be hard to stay at home and hang out with your parents or with your siblings. And maybe those are the people that God wants you to reach out to and live out loud with. Also, what I would say is, let's involve others in the church as partners in this work. It's not like you're on your own to do this. That there are brothers and sisters where we work together. In fact, that's what life group is for, right? It's this idea that this community isn't just existing for the members within, but it exists for people outside. And we want people to experience this. And even if they don't ever come to life group, we know in life group that we work together. It's when it's like, hey, let's go watch the Avengers movie this weekend. It's not just because I want to be entertained for 2 hours. But this is a great way to incorporate the people that God has placed in my life and my social network who needs to know Christ, in whom God is already working, with other people that might connect with them, right? Maybe some friend of yours in the church, they're like super comic geeks, right? And they dress up as Captain America, and they have Captain America pajamas that they wear at night. Hey, why don't we watch this together? And then have a meal afterwards. And you guys can get to know one another. And it's a partnership with that brother or sister in Christ. We should consider this in how we live our lives. In verses 7 through 9, they were to serve and proclaim the kingdom of God in that home. Jesus told them to stay in the home of that son of peace for a couple reasons. It was first so that they would not be tempted or distracted by looking for better accommodations. Okay, that was one of the main concerns. Is okay, I get into this home, not that great, food not that good, bed not that comfortable. Maybe there's another son of peace in this village that I can hang out with. It was to avoid that temptation or distraction. They were in fact to eat and to drink whatever they were provided that was provided by their host. This was a symbiotic relationship, right? Because the disciples had a need. They needed a roof over their heads. They needed food to eat. And the people had a need for Jesus Christ and for his rule and reign in their hearts. More importantly, the reason was so that that house of the Son of Peace would be a home base for ministry. According to verse 9, they were to heal the sick from that town in that house. That they were to hear, oh, you know, there are these people who are followers of Jesus Christ that are praying for people. And God was healing those people that were visiting that home and visiting that disciple or visiting that person of peace. They were to practice Shema there, right? Living out loud, life on life. Imagine what they did in those other times when they weren't praying for sick people. They were talking to the people that lived there, right? They were talking to the people who came with those sick people. And they were living out loud, sitting in their home and talking. Hey, why did this happen? Well, it's because we follow this guy named Jesus Christ. And he's no ordinary guy. He's someone greater, and he's the one, he's your creator. He's the healer. He's the healer of our bodies and the healer of our souls. They would be able to talk about those things. So they were to live out loud, life on life. They were to minister in that house and serve people in that house. And they were to proclaim the kingdom of God. They were to proclaim, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This is the good news. That the kingdom is near. That Jesus would literally be coming to their house and coming to their town soon. And the king would not just heal their physical sicknesses. The king came to cure, to be the cure for our sin and the cure for our condemnation. The king was crucified. He served us, which to be as the penalty for our sins, the king resurrected. And he would provide new hearts for his people and an eternal life with him. The king, Jesus Christ, is worthy of reigning in our hearts. Has he taken that place in our hearts? This is the pivot point of everything else. This is what everybody and anybody that was open and humble, they could experience who they could trust in. Luke 13, verses 18 and 19 say this. This is Jesus kind of teaching what the kingdom of God is like. He's giving this picture, this spiritual picture of what would be going on in these houses of persons of peace. What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew, and it became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. You know what he's saying? He's saying, guys, kingdom of God's going to start small. It's going to start slow. But what's going to happen is it's going to grow. It's going to become this movement. And there are going to be all kinds of people, all kinds of tongues and tribes and nations represented who can find shade and can find a home under that tree. That's the vision that he was giving to his disciples. And in verses 10 through 12, finally, they needed to see this as a responsibility and privilege. There would be some towns, like I said, in Judea and Samaria, who would there with no sons of peace there. And Jesus says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, not if, but when, okay? By shaking off the dust of that town from their feet, this was a sign of condemnation, not their condemnation, but God's condemnation. They had made that choice. By rejecting this good news of the kingdom of God, this was a sign of their condemnation. The town faced God's judgment alone, rejecting this good news that was available to them. And this doesn't sound like fun, right? This doesn't be like, hey, that sounds like a wonderful job. It sounds like a job where, it sounds like, I would love to have a job where I fire people. No, you wouldn't. That would be the worst job ever. This doesn't sound fun because no one wants to be a messenger of condemnation. But Jesus reassured them that despite their many rejections, there would be some who respond. It would start small and it would start slow. But he said in verse 11, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God, the reign of Jesus Christ has begun and would continue to move forward slowly and surely. And there would be certainly some who would respond by faith and join God's kingdom. This is what we also believe for our own mission field among the unchurched and unwanted, and unreached, and unengaged. All this to say, Jesus communicated the great responsibility, right? The great responsibility of God's judgment, and also the great privilege. Now, if we just left this story right here where it was, we'd be like, yeah, sounds like a great job. I don't want to have any part of it, right? Because this is like literally a life-to-death work where people chose God's wrath or God's grace. But look what happened. After their mission. Can you just scroll up on your Bibles, okay? And look what happened in verses 11 onward. In verse 17, after their mission, it says that the 72, when they came back, they were like, oh man, that was so hard. It was so like, oh, it was such like a terrible job. I don't ever want to. No! They were pumped up. They ran back to Jesus and they were excited. Why were they excited? They're because people were responding to God's kingdom. And God, Jesus, was so pleased and so delighted at their response. Look at what it says in verse 21 and then 23, 24. At that time, this is in response to his disciples coming back. At that time, Jesus was filled with joy of the Holy Spirit. And he said, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. Then When they were alone, he turned to his disciples and said, "Blessed are the eyes that have seen what you have seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings longed to see what you see, but they didn't see it. And they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it." In other words, living to make disciples is not easy or natural, but it is so worth it. It is something that brings a joy in the hearts of the King's followers. It is a great responsibility to bear, because eternal life and death is at stake, but it also brings great blessing and privilege to engage in this aspect of our calling. So here's life application number two. It is to identify, one, how you can be a person of peace to your own social circle. And number two, other persons of peace. Identify other persons of peace to invest in, to live out loud and life on life with. Be discerning and purposeful in your relationships that you have with people. And open up your own social circles to partner together with your family in Christ to bring the gospel to others as well. Let's proclaim God's kingdom and serve among persons of peace around us. Can we all stand together?